Appreciate Jackie singing that song for us this morning. And you know, there's Bible truth in that message. The Bible says that regarding the matters of salvation, which things the angels desire to look into. And I have always in my mind had the thought of the angels there just scratching their head as they look at a sinner such as I. As a sinner such as you, and wondering, God, why do you invest yourself in them so? You know, why do you love them? Why do you put up with them? Why do you deal with that? You know, and they just can't relate in a sense. Now, I grant you, the Scripture is not that elaborate, but that's kind of the thought that is in my mind when I encounter that passage, that the angels desire to look into these things because, as Jackie's saying, you know, the angels have never felt the joy that our salvation brings. Now, they rejoice in the presence of God, and they experience joy in a lot of different ways, but not that joy that comes to we who recognize ourselves to be sinners, who come to learn that there's a Savior who died for us, and gave Himself for us, that we can be forgiven and that we can have life. There is a unique joy to that, and that's something we ought to sing about. That's something we ought to tell other folks about. Well, as we began this new year, we entered into a sermon series on Sunday mornings that I've entitled Renewed Vision, Rekindling a Fire for God in Our Hearts. And I chose the word renewed because this isn't about, you know, coming up with something new or profound, just simply re-examining clear principles of Scripture that challenge us to live as we ought in the power of God and experience Him doing great things in our lives. And so, just to kind of recap where we've been, we talked that first week about putting God first, about our priorities. Second week, the message was titled in the form of a question, as it has been since then, are you hungry for God and His Word and His power? And we talked about the idea of fasting. The third message was entitled, are you inspired by God's inspired Word? And that was what inspired us about this matter of meditating and about sharing with others the things that God is showing us through His Word. And last week, we looked in the book of Romans at chapter 15, verses 14 through 24. And let me just refresh us on some of the things that we saw in that text. And I began just by observing that when it comes to reaching people with the gospel, we tend to be far too comfortable, far too complacent, and we need to be regularly challenged about it. And the realities are, folks, that we are surrounded by people who desperately need to be saved. And God wants to use us to reach them. And we have God's promise that as we avail ourselves to do so, He will empower us. And really, the impetus then that ought create in our lives is that we need to be intentional, purposeful, systematic even about sharing our faith, and we need to have a sense of urgency about it. And so I challenged us with this question, and this was the title of the message last week, are you actively pursuing the lost with the gospel? And at some point here in the next couple of weeks, you know, I think we'll do a bulletin insert to just kind of highlight some opportunities that are there, some occasions where we can avail ourselves as a church, collectively, as well as individually, in ways to reach out and things to encourage folks to come in under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and hopefully make some connections and be able to talk with folks about their soul and about their need for a Savior. This morning, I want to ask you to consider your relationship with the body of Christ. And by that, I mean the local church. You know, Jeff asked a couple of minutes ago, he said, why are you here? And I thought that was interesting. Now, he asked it from a little different context than I'm going to ask it. But, you know, I will say this, I am sure glad you're here, but I wonder, and I wonder this especially for those of us who are regularly here, why are you here? You know, why do you attend the local church? Why are you a part of this ministry? What do you believe is God's purpose for your being here? And I don't mean, again, just this morning in terms of being challenged from the Word of God, but I mean just in terms of what is it about the church that has you here? The text that we read a little bit earlier there in Romans 12 challenges us, I think, along these lines. And we'll be looking at its emphasis over the course of the message this morning. But let me have you turn to another passage that I think really makes the same points. And that's 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. And what we'll do really is have both of those passages as a text this morning, because they just largely overlay one another. They make some of those same points of emphasis, and we'll kind of go back and forth. So you may want to stick a marker in one or the other pages so that you can just look at those two passages back and forth. As you're turning there to 1 Peter 4, let me mention a guy that, unless you are something of an aviation buff, you've probably never heard of. And it's a gentleman named Charles Lawrence. Lawrence is credited with developing the engine for the Spirit of St. Louis. Now, that name you probably do remember. And you remember that's the aircraft that Charles Lindbergh flew nonstop across the Atlantic from Long Island to Paris in 1927. And after Lindbergh's, you know, historic record-setting flight, friends of Lawrence held a dinner in honor of his achievement, because he was the guy who designed and built the engine. And at the dinner, you know, there was all this attention being lavished on him. And Lawrence made this comment. He said, "Well, this is nice, and I do appreciate it very much, but you know, whoever heard of Paul Revere's horse?" And you think about that, you'll get his point. You know, now Lawrence loved what Lindbergh had accomplished. And he was excited to have had a part in it. But as much of himself as Lawrence had invested in developing the engine, he wasn't in it for the accolades of people. I mean, he had the ability and the opportunity to make a contribution, and he was happy for the chance to do so, but that was where his interest was. Here's an opportunity to make a difference. Here's an opportunity to be a part of something, and he applied himself and gave himself to that end. And folks, in my opinion, Lawrence's comment reflects something of the kind of spirit and attitude with which the church, you and me, not the building, right? Not the bricks and mortar, but you and I, the body of Christ, the manner in which we should function. God needs people who are willing to serve gladly, willing to use their talents and abilities to further the cause of Christ. But He wants us to do so humbly, with our eyes on Him, not on our accomplishments or the appreciation that befalls to us. And He wants our service to others to be born out of a spirit of love for and appreciation for them. You know, and for some of us, our venue of service in the local assembly will take a more public form. You know, Lindbergh was the public figure, if you will, in that flight. But you know, folks, without Lawrence working to build that engine, Lindbergh would have never gotten off the ground. And the church takes all of God's people doing that which God desires for them to do. The proper functioning of the body of Christ. We need a church full of faithful servants, humbly working both in the forefront and behind the scenes, all of whom are just simply glad to be a part of it, all of whom love and appreciate our fellow laborers, and all of whom have a desire simply to make this church, or whatever church someone may be a part of, all that God wants it to be. So here's my question. Once again, we'll frame the title of this message in the form of a question. Here's my question for you this morning. Are you a humble, loving, and active part of the body? So let's read here in 1 Peter 4. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Peter says this, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do so as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's begin with prayer here this morning. Our Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the Old Testament. We're grateful for the New Testament. We're grateful for the instruction that You give us in the epistles, which in very relevant and practical and persuasive ways challenges us in terms of how we live the Christian life, in terms of how we labor in the work of the ministry, in terms of how we relate one to another in the church, as well as in our homes and our communities. Father, I pray this morning as we just consider the matter of our various degrees of involvement and our spirit and attitude towards one another and towards your work here. I pray, Father, that you would just exhort us through your word, that you would encourage us through your word, that you would challenge us through your word, that we, as your people in this place, would be just able to be used by you in exactly the manner you desire and you see fit. So, Father, might we be fervent about our service. Might we be loving one towards another. Might we be humble about the privileges and opportunities that you give, such that we might be useful in your hands, not castaways, not cast-offs, but individual believers who will take the gifts and abilities that you've given and use them for the furtherance of the gospel, the edification of the church, and for your honor and glory. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning, that I would speak what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. By the power of your Spirit, might I speak as the oracles of God. I pray, Father, for the moving of your Spirit upon the hearts of these your people. Open eyes, open hearts. Instruct, convict, build up, do your work. And Father, I pray if there would be some here this morning who don't know you as Savior, that they would recognize that the greatest need in their life is to be forgiven and born again and received as a child of God. And so, Father, all these things and more, would you accomplish them this morning by your power? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I frame this message this morning around three ideas. And I think these are things that we see both in Romans 12 and in 1 Peter 4 and certainly in other passages as well. But just as I was looking at those two passages, there just seem to be these three common denominators that kind of come out. And they can be suggested by these three words: fervency, humility, and charity. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. Just kind of talk about those three in the context of these passages and in the context of our lives as part of this local church. And as I prepared this message, I ordered and reordered these several times. You know, trying to follow in one sense the way they lay out in the passage, and then logically, and back and forth and around. And I'm not sure that I'm still satisfied, but it's time, so I can't change it anymore. Okay? So we're just going to walk through these three in whatever order I last arrived at, and you can put the pieces together, and you can see how it fits together, and I think it does. But the first observation I want to make is this: we should have a spirit of fervency in our service. Now let me go back and read verses 3 through 5 in Romans 12. So if you've got your pages marked, you can flip back and forth here and follow along. But in Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," in other words, serious-mindedly, "according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And God has been at work in people's lives. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another." Then in verses 6 through 8, Paul addresses the fact that we are all gifted for service in the body, and that our gifts vary. And Peter says this in verse 10. He says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now folks, I observe as I look at these two passages that both of them center on the need for active service by every believer in the church. And Peter draws that out. And Paul draws that out. This need for every believer to play their role, if you will, to fulfill their part, to contribute their gifts. And by that I mean their spiritual giftedness as well as, you know, their sacrificial giving. But for each one to be an active part in serving in the local church. Now, in both the passages, there is reference to this idea of spiritual giftedness. And it's not my intention this morning to give a systematic presentation of the New Testament's teaching on spiritual gifts. But let me at least touch on it briefly because it is central to these passages and to the emphasis of this message. When you get saved, when you trust Christ, when you are born again, you are at that moment indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And by and through the Spirit of God, the Heavenly Father gives you gifts that are intended to be used for the edification of the body. Not for your exaltation, not for your satisfaction, but for the building up, the edification of the church in particular. Yes, God used those gifts to reach out to the lost and make a difference in the larger world, if you will, but the principal purpose of that giftedness that God gives to each and every one of us is that we would use it for the edification of the body of Christ, for the edification of the church. And if you're here this morning, and if this is the church that at least at this point in life you feel God would have you to be attending, then God wants to use your gifts for the edification of this group of believers right here. Okay? You may edify and encourage others as well, but the focus of those spiritual gifts is that we would encourage one another and help one another in our walk with the Lord, in our growth in Him. Now, there are several passages that describe the nature and give us in some measure a list of some of these gifts and some of that we see in the passages before us. But rather than kind of partitioning all that out, suffice it to say that each person is gifted in different ways. But again, regardless of how God has equipped you, how He has supernaturally enabled you, the purpose of it is serving one another and helping each other grow as we minister together in the local church. And the New Testament pictures the diversity of these gifts using the analogy of body parts. Okay, the church is the body of Christ. This local church is the manifestation, if you will, the representation. In this place, in this community, if you will, of the greater body of Christ. And in that body imagery, Paul, Peter, describe this idea of, you know, there are these various body parts. And they work together to form an organic unity, if you will. And most of us have heard messages or descriptions or maybe read articles where people go through and they talk about, you know, the toe and the eye and the ear and you know, and kind of come away with certain conclusions about that. And that's all well and good. And in fact, Paul does a little bit of that himself. But, you know, the point is, in all of this, is that there is one body made up of many parts, and all the parts are necessary. If you lose a part of your body, it affects you. It affects the totality of you in some way. And there's accommodation that may be made, you know, to compensate for that. But it has an effect. And God's intention in His body, the body of Christ, the church, the local church, is that all the members are actively doing what God has, one, created them to do, and two, gifted them spiritually at salvation to do in edifying one another and in seeing the cause of Christ advanced. So folks, let me just say this bluntly. If you are not willingly and actively serving in the church, in fact, I would go so far as to say, if you're not looking for those opportunities that God would give you to serve and to minister in the local church, then you are not fulfilling God's intention for you within the body. And you are depriving the rest of us of something that God has given to us. Something that God intends for us to profit from. And there are various New Testament passages that make that point abundantly clear. And folks, that's the essence of what Paul is saying in Romans 12, 4 through 8. Let's go back to it again. Okay? For as we have many members in one body, right? There's that idea. We are all individual parts of this one body. And all members have not the same office. We don't have the same particular calling. We don't have the same particular gifting. We don't have the same particular responsibilities and role to play. But we all have an office, if you will, a place, things that God wants to use us to accomplish in His body. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. So there's that organic unity. And everyone members one of another. And someday we'll go back and spend a lot of time. I've highlighted these before, but all the one another passages. But here, what it's saying is, you know, we're all joined together in a spiritual unity, if you will, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and in particular, as the manifestation of the body of Christ in this place. And so we are members of one another. We are vitally dependent upon one another. We are essentially in need of the help and shoulder rubbing and encouragement and exhortation and ministry of one another in each other's lives. And folks, that's true for all of us. It isn't just true for the pastors in the bunch. It isn't just true for the deacons. It isn't just true for the Sunday school teachers or this particular role or this particular role. Folks, God has an intention for each and every one. And sometimes that ebbs and flows in terms of how it works itself out, but the fact is, this group of believers, God needs each and every one of us to fulfill the role God intends for us to do in serving and ministering actively, willingly, gladly, cheerfully, fervently for the cause of Christ and for the spiritual benefit and growth one of another. Verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. And he gives some, whether prophecy. Well, let's do so according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, serving, let us wait, let us just patiently serve. Or he that teacheth, just focus on that teaching then and letting it be used. He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with just simplicity, with guilelessness, with generosity. He that ruleth with diligence, with faithfulness. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. And you know, and again, we can home in on those details, but the point is, we're all gifted in a certain way. And we all need to be served. We all need to be using our gifts for the edification of one another and for the glory of God. And Peter tells us that that's the ultimate cause, the glory of God. And we'll look at that here in a minute. But here's the key question I would give you in connection with this first point. Are you here to serve or to be served? Here's what Jesus tells us about His own view of ministry, of service. In Matthew chapter 20. Verses 26 through 28, Jesus says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. The word is diakonos, and the idea is servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The word there actually is doulos, which means slave. So he says, you know what, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be chief, be a slave. Even as the Son of Man, Jesus speaking of Himself, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, Jesus didn't conduct Himself in His earthly ministry the way kings usually do. Kings are usually waited on. They're served. And yes, they serve in their leadership and whatever, but you know, Jesus came not to be served, not to have people bowing before Him, though certainly people should bow before Him. But His purpose in coming was to serve, to minister, and ultimately to give His life a ransom. That is sacrificial service in the utmost extreme, and that's the pattern that Jesus has. And we ought to take that to heart. So here's that question, worded another way. Are you here for what you can give or for what you can get? 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Peter says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It is the grace of God that gifts us and enables us for service. And in order to be good stewards, then we need to take that gift and minister and serve and let God use it. And here he gives his identification of some of these gifts. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That God, here's the purpose, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See that word that there? Okay? It says, do it as the ability which God giveth that. The word means literally in order that or so that. And it's a Greek word that almost always implies purpose. Folks, we're to be vitally connected and involved in the church, in the body of Christ. We're to be serving one another together with the intention that by our service, God would be glorified. And you know, when I asked you earlier, why are you here? Ultimately, that's the reason we should be here. That should be the motivation behind our church involvement. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought the church was supposed to be here so that my needs can be met, so that I can be fed spiritually, so that I can be blessed by the music, so that I can feel welcome and wanted, and so that I can deal with some of the challenges and pressures, and that the church would help me with that. I thought people were supposed to invite me over for lunch. I thought God put teachers in the church so that I could grow. I thought the nursery was there so that I could worship without the distraction of my children sitting next to me and distracting me from the preaching. And folks, I would say this, that from the church standpoint in the greater scheme, yes, we want to provide those things for all of us. But we don't come to church to be served. We don't come to church for what's in it for us. I hope there's things in it for you. You know, but what we come to do is to give ourselves so that others can receive. You know, my mindset ought to be, I give of myself so you can receive. Your mindset ought to be, you give of yourself so that others can receive. You know, it is more blessed to give than receive. But you know, folks, as all of us do that, all of us actively, fervently serving, exercising our gifts, we're all blessed in serving, and we're all blessed in receiving. Because then those things are accomplished. Yes, God's Word is ministered, and distractions are removed, and children are cared for, and God's Word is taught, and people are fed, and fellowship is built, and all of those things happen. But when we come in those doors, it ought not be, well, let's see what's here for me today. We come in those doors, it ought to be, let me see what I can bring to God's house today, how I can be a help and blessing and exercise my gifts for the edification of my brothers and sisters in Christ here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. That's why we're here. That's the philosophy of the church. It's not that I look at it as what I get, though I get much. It's that I look at it as, God, how can you use my feeble efforts to give to others, to edify others, to help others? So folks, as Peter says, this is a way that we glorify God. You know, when we come into God's house and we are more concerned about other people than ourselves. When we come to God's house and we're concerned that, God, would you use me this morning in the way that you have made me and equipped me and enabled me to be a blessing, to be a help, to make a difference in the lives of this brother or this sister or this family member or this friend or this guest or whomever it might be, but would you use me? God's glorified when we have that kind of a mindset. God's glorified when we value the message so much that we want to see others come under the sound of the preaching. And so we're willing to go work in the nursery. We're willing to change a few diapers. I could say, I suppose that's for the ladies, but you know, man, sometimes we have to do that too. Okay, we're willing to put ourselves out so that others can grow, so that others can be helped and encouraged. That brings us to the second observation I want to make this morning. Not only should we have a spirit of fervency in our service, but we should have a spirit of humility about ourselves. And these things kind of go hand in hand. Some of you remember the great baseball pitcher Tom Seaver. He played most of his career with the Mets. But he also played with a couple of other teams, and one of them was the Sox. And in 1985, which was one of the 2 years that he was with the White Sox, Seaver was on the verge of winning his 300th game. Now, I'm not a big baseball aficionado, but I understand this, that it's a big deal to be a Major League Baseball pitcher and win 300 games, at least a big deal in the world of Major League Baseball. You know, there's something like 20 or 25 people who have ever done that in the history of the game. And I'm not sure if there's any exceptions to this or not, but basically if you win 300 games, you're almost guaranteed to be in the Baseball Hall of Fame. So this was a big deal to Tom Seaver. And the Sox were playing the Yankees in New York, and Seaver had pitched 8 innings. They were winning. 3 more outs for his 300th win. And his 9-year-old daughter is sitting in one of the box seats right along the edge. And so before he heads out to the mound for the ninth inning, he goes over to his daughter and he's excited, you know, and he sees it coming. And he says, only 3 more outs. And his daughter says, well, good. Then we can go home and I can go swimming. Okay? You know, folks, our children are very effective sometimes at keeping us humble and keeping our perspective on things. And we times come into and we look at our ministry and our service in the church and we think it's a big deal. You know, and we think certainly people are just fawning over, you know, my contributions in this way or this way or this way. And then we hear somebody will come along and say, well, good, then we can go home and I can go swimming. You know, and our bubble gets burst. And we think, How can you be missing out on the sacrificial contribution I am investing in your life? But folks, we don't serve for me. We serve out of humility, out of, you know, a heart for God and a heart for other people. In the text that we read in Romans 12, Paul cautions his Roman readers in verse 3 not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And in verse 10, he speaks of preferring one another in honor. If we were to keep reading, we'd see that he addresses it again in verse 16, where he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. Don't be high-minded, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And I won't take the time to read these verses, but if you go back to the preceding chapter, chapter 11, Paul warns against pride 3 times, in verse 18, in verse 20, in verse 25. If you go a little bit farther down the road, in chapter 14, he gives a couple of rebukes, and the essence of his comment is, who are you to judge your brother? Who are you to look down on another? So Paul is concerned that his readers grow in humility. And he recognizes that in any church, that is a problem. We tend to be high-minded. We tend to focus on ourselves. We tend to want to be appreciated and honored and exhorted and encouraged. And folks, we ought to do that one toward another, but we ought not be focused on what's coming my way. But be focused on what's going that way. How can we help and encourage and love others? Not what's in it for me. One writer said this. He said, when someone is humble, they are focused on God and others, not themselves. Even their focus on others is out of a desire to love and glorify God. A humble person's goal is to elevate God and to encourage others. Folks, what a great goal. To elevate God and to encourage others. And let me do that from the background, if you will. Let me do that from wherever God has me. But let's elevate God and encourage others. In other words, they live out what we find in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So here's my key question on this point. Are you serving God and his people because you love him and you love them, or are you serving in order to satisfy yourself or in order to be appreciated? And folks, the motive matters. Now, sometimes we like to serve because we feel good about ourselves. Look at what I have done. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Sometimes we do that so that others will see what I am doing. And they will express their appreciation and their gratitude for me for the things that God is doing through my life, into their life. You know, folks, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We are to serve with a spirit to glorify God and to encourage and help other believers. And really, there's a sense in which, we just hurt ourselves when we start dwelling on, look at what I'm doing. We start thinking, boy, am I underappreciated. Boy, am I working hard. I read a blog article yesterday, and the guy who wrote this article was making an appeal for people in the ministry to work hard. Okay? You know, not to be slackers, not to be perceived as not working hard. And there were a series of comments after that blog post. And almost every one of the comments was somebody telling how hard they worked. You know, saying, well, I'm in the ministry and I work hard. You know, don't doubt it. But you know, folks, we get into that kind of sense of self-vindication and self-justification, and look at me, look at how hard I work. And our flesh is a master of that. And it brings those thoughts to our minds. You know, and we start thinking about how much we're doing and how little we're appreciated. And that, you know, sends a famine to the soul, if you will. Our focus ought to be on glorifying God and being a help to others. In Philippians 2, we have the testimony regarding the Lord Jesus. Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then he says this, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Folks, the Lord Jesus lived a servant's life. We saw that earlier. We see it again. We see it again and again in his life. He gave himself for others without concern for what they would give back. Some years ago, I served with a fella, and he was in one of those ministerial positions that was very relentless and very thankless. You know, kind of one of those things where the expectation is that everything be done right, be done on time. And you know, you work all day, and the pile is, as fast as you're emptying the pile is growing. You know, it's just constantly going on and on and on and on. And it's kind of one of those things that's in the background, and people don't really notice, and there's a real penchant to feel underappreciated and taken for granted. And this guy was a good friend of mine. And one day I came in his office, and he had a sign up there. I think it's still there to this day. I've seen it there since in times when I've been back and talked with him. But he had a sign in his office, and it said this, right where he could see it as a reminder. It said, "If you say you're a servant, why does it bother you when people treat you like one?" Okay, pretty thought-provoking question. You know, if I say I am a servant, then why do I think I should be treated like a king? Right? If I say I'm a servant, why shouldn't I recognize that, you know what? Sometimes people are going to treat me like a servant. And on those days when they treat me like a king, that's just gravy, right? I mean, but really, if I'm a servant, then I should expect to be treated as such. And you know, I've always found that to be a helpful perspective adjuster. You know, just to when we start getting that feeling of, oh, you know, I'm underappreciated, I'm undervalued. Hey, you know, if I say I am a servant of God, if I say that my goal, my desire is to be a servant of Christ and a servant of people, then you know what? How those people respond ought not taint my service. It ought not affect me the way that it does. Now we're human and we got a flesh and we battle those things sometimes, but the fact is, by God's grace, our focus is on serving Him. I think it was Jesus who said, you know, what person at the end of the day says to their servant, you know, oh, come on, sit down with me, you know. Hey, at the end of a long day, they keep serving. You know, they keep waiting on, while the family, if you will, enjoys the meal. They don't sit down there. They're not received as one of the family. They continue serving. And if we are a servant of God, we ought to expect that there are times when we're just going to keep serving. And we may feel unappreciated. We may feel taken for granted. But you know, God is always mindful. And He's not unfaithful to forget our work and labor of love, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. As we serve people, and we do so with a heart ultimately to exalt God, serve Him, be a blessing to people, God sees all of that. And there's a sense in which He appreciates. I mean, obviously there's nothing we can bring to God that He desperately needs or is overwhelmed with appreciation, so to speak. But God does recognize, well done, faithful servant. You're serving when it's not easy. You're allowing me to enable you and empower you. And that should keep us going. So we should have a spirit of fervency in our service. We should have a spirit of humility about ourselves. And lastly, and I'll just have to do this briefly, we should have a spirit of charity towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's interesting to me how we are, as believers I'm speaking now, we are for the most part very sensitive about how we treat unbelievers, how we treat the lost around us. And we give grace in some of their confused way of looking at things, and we're patient with them, and we kind of say, well, you know, what they need is Christ. What they need is salvation. And so we make allowances. And you know, we don't come down so hard. At least we try not to. Okay? You know, sometimes maybe we do. But we try to be gracious in that way. But yet when we get around other believers, we have no patience. We have no long suffering. You know, our mindset is, well, they ought to know better. Can't you believe that brother so and so is doing this? I can't believe the attitude that they and when we have this critical, this impatient, this sometimes even harsh spirit one towards another, that we would never manifest towards an unbeliever. Folks, these things ought not so to be. Because our brothers and sisters in Christ, they need the grace of God too. We need the grace of God in our lives. And sometimes we need to be ministers of God's grace to help people deal with things and help them grow. And we need to manifest a love, a charity. You know, whether you want to use charity in the modern use of that word or in the, you know, the King James Version where it means love. But, you know, however you want, we need charity one towards another. Love, patience, grace, a gracious spirit towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet all too often we do what Paul describes in Galatians 5:15. We bite and devour one another. And so here in Romans 12:10, Paul says, be kindly affectioned one to another. That's the idea of family affection. You know, just like your wife, just like your children. Of course, sometimes we have impatience problems there too. But, you know, I mean, the idea is there ought to be this family connection that even in when things maybe are a little bit tense, there's still that bond of love. That ought to be true amongst us as a church family, amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. The word's Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Well, that's what it is. With this idea of loving that brother, that sister in Christ, in honor, preferring one another. 1 Peter 4:8-9, Peter says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. We just finished up yesterday, and everybody in our family is thankful that this is done, a facelift on our laundry room. It was wallpapered, ceiling and everything, light switch, I mean everything. There was not a portion of that room that was not wallpapered in rather intense colors, which most of us, after a period of time, found rather oppressive. And so we had a vision to do away with wallpaper and to come back with a gentle, encouraging paint. And those of you know that the paper wallpaper doesn't always come off easily. So for the last several weeks, you know, our washer and dryer have been in the garage and in the family room, and you know the sink is out, and you know everything's all torn up, and eventually we got it all done, and it I think it looks pretty nice. Okay, we're all encouraged by it. And one of the things that fell to me was to do some touching up with sheetrock paste. Not something that I'm particularly good at. I do okay, but I'm not fast. Anything but fast. And you know, and I came to the conclusion that you know, sheetrock and sheetrock paste covers a multitude of imperfections. It really does. Now the imperfections are still there, you know, but they're hidden, they're covered over, and Peter says, you know, if we have love for a brother and sister in Christ, that love covers a multitude of sins, you know, and that doesn't mean that we overlook serious sin, but the point is, you know, those little annoying things that fellow believer or that coworker does, you know, love just covers those over. Yeah, they're there. Who cares? No, love covers that over. You see, here is someone that Christ loves just like He loves me. This is a brother or sister in Christ for whom He has died. Surely I can just look past the imperfections and the quirks and the personality defects and the elements of selfishness and the little sin problem here and there. I can just look past those things because I got them too. And I would want them to look past them for me. And see that person as someone for whom Christ died, and someone that He loves, and someone that He manifests all kinds of long-suffering with, and patience with, and is working on them, and helping them, surely I can have that same kind of a spirit. And Paul and Peter both challenge us to have that spirit of charity towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you say, but but they're so annoying. You know? And I don't agree with them on this. And their personality just drives me bonkers. You know, and they're wrong on this, and they keep doing this, and they don't even see that it's sin. You know, folks, if God looked at us with that kind of harsh objectivity, the description would be long and ugly indeed. But you know, He looks at us with charity and with love. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, you know, Christ died for us. He gave Himself to us, fully recognizing the full depravity of our sin and who we really are. Surely we can look at one another with love. Because He loves us. We can love them. Just, He loves them too. We can love one another and let that cover over so many things. Now there's a time for confronting. And there's a time for dealing with things. It's not loving to let someone go down a dangerous path headed towards destruction. So there's times when we need to address things. That's not the point. But Peter's point is there are so many things that become to us annoyances and frustrations, and we deal with them harshly when we should deal with them charitably and forgivingly and lovingly, even to the point of simply overlooking it and saying, you know what, that's between them and God. Not my business, not my concern, I'm just going to love them. And folks, if we would love each other that way and encourage one another that way, I think it would have a significant effect in our lives. And it would help us draw closer to God. And it would perhaps even make us more mindful of our imperfections that are covered over. Because we don't have to be defensive when no one's accusing. We can be honest. We can deal with things that we ought to deal with. And folks, let me suggest that our love for each other ought to be conspicuous. Maybe even illogical, we might say. And inexplicable other than that it's a demonstration of God's love for us. Here's what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye love also one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. One of the so-called early church fathers is a guy named Tertullian. His actual name is Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus. How'd you like to have that as your name? Okay. Well, Tertullian lived and ministered in the late 100s, early 200s A.D. He was a respected theologian. He was a prolific writer. He wrote a lot of polemics against heresy. His writings contain the earliest recorded use of the word Trinity, and they provide the first systematic theological explanation of that important doctrine. Now, later on, he pursued Montanism, which is kind of like modern-day Pentecostalism, and went down that road a little bit. But along the way, Tertullian, in his many writings, made this observation about how non-Christians, about how the pagan world would comment with astonishment as they observed gatherings of Christians. And he says they'd say something like this, see how these Christians love one another. That's how it usually gets quoted. Here's how it reads. Look, they say, how they love one another. And Tertullian observes, for they themselves hate one another. And then he has them saying again, and how they are ready to die for each other. And then Tertullian observes, for they themselves are more inclined to kill each other. But what Tertullian's point was, you know, the pagan world would look and they would just go, you know, as they would look at believers, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, slave, free, all kinds of differences, all kinds of eccentricities, all those things that normally amongst people create tension and difficulty and problems, and they would say, wow, these people really love each other. They deal with all that stuff. You know, we drive each other crazy. Like, we're almost to the point of killing one another, and they die for each other because they show that love for each other so conspicuous. Folks, Jesus says, here's how people will know you're my disciple. Because you love one another. First John, you know, emphasizes that. Here's one of the indications, one of the things that reveals the reality of somebody's faith. They love brothers and sisters in Christ. And it ought to be conspicuous. Somebody who comes into this church ought to in some way have a sense of the love that we have one for another. It ought to be conspicuous. They ought to go away saying, you know, I'd like to be a part of that family. I'd like to be in that mix. I'd kind of like to have my oddities and eccentricities overlooked like they seem to be in that place. I'd like to enjoy that mutual encouragement. Folks, we need to have a spirit of charity towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the key question for this point. Are you here to love or only to be loved? And that love isn't just a warm fuzzy, but it's a devoted, purposeful concern that wants God's best for the person that we love. And folks, it ought to be seen. Last night, I had the privilege of going to Ruth Annan's 100th birthday party with a number of you folks here. And it's probably the only time in my life I'm going to attend a 100th birthday party. You know, well, maybe, I don't know, maybe some of you have the gift of good genes, but you know, I mean, that's an unusual thing. And in the course of that party, someone made an observation about me that I was kind of jolly. And see, why are you guys laughing? See, they all laughed. Now let me just go on record as saying, I took that as a compliment. Okay? I took that as an encouraging observation because, folks, we ought to be jolly, okay? Not jolly old St. Nicholas jolly. And the person, I don't think, was suggesting that. If they were, I'll overlook that, okay? Love covers a multitude of sins. But, you know, I think they were saying is, you know, there's some manifestation of happiness. You know, smile once in a while. And folks, we ought to be jolly. We ought to be friendly. We ought not only feel love here, but, you know, we ought to show it here. And we ought to show it by what we say and how we act. Not just saying be warmed and filled, but doing what we can to show our love one for another. Folks, we need a charitable spirit towards each other. And it ought to manifest itself in a lot of different ways. So we need to wrap up here, but let me ask you again. Are you a humble, loving, and active part of the body? And we need to have a spirit of fervency in our service, a spirit of humility about ourselves, a spirit of charity towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And folks, if we do those things, if we let God work those things in our lives in increasing measure, He's going to do great things in our midst. He's going to use that to make a difference in people's lives. Let me close with this illustration. Sometime back, I read an article written by a woman about an experience she had while teaching a primary class, that's lower elementary, in a vacation Bible school. And it was the last day of the week, and her class was interrupted about an hour before dismissal when a new little boy was brought in. Hadn't been there all week. She'd never met him. And this little boy only had one arm. And of course, it's just jumping right in the middle class. She didn't know the background. She didn't know if he was born that way, if there had been a bad accident. She didn't know how he was coping with it, how recently. She didn't know any of those things. And so it kind of set her back on her heels. And she was nervous and she was fearful because she thought, what if one of the other kids comments about, how's he going to react? What am I going to say? And, you know, there's no opportunity for her to coach them and say, now be careful, you know, think before you speak, whatever. And so that last hour of class went along really well, and the children just conducted themselves beautifully. And nobody said a word. And so it came down to the end of the class, and you know, things had gone so well, and she was relaxed. And so she asked her class, well, let's close our class today the way that we always do that. Let's make our churches. You know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door. And at that moment she realized, oh, I just did what I feared the children were going to do. And she was panic-stricken. And at that moment, the little girl sitting next to this little boy reaches out her other hand and says, here, Peter, let's make our church together. Yeah. And there's a lesson there about what things ought to be like in the church. You know, we ought to make our church together. We ought to overlook one another's lack. And we ought to make up for one another's lack. And together, you know, fervent in our service and humble in how we go about things, not doing it to have attention brought on us, and with a charitable spirit towards our fellow laborers in Christ in this place, folks, God will do remarkable things. And all of us, I think, have room to grow in some of those areas. So let's make the church together. I ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes if you would.